Well, y'all, we are in Jonah, as I said, Jonah chapter 3. If you remember last time, Jonah has he's been disobedient to the Lord, to put it lightly. He's been thrown to the sea. He's been swallowed, not by a whale. I think it's really much more likely he was swallowed by a sea creature of some kind, perhaps even a sea monster, what we think of. But that's what God was using to protect him, to save him. And so eventually he comes out and he goes, salvation is of the Lord, and he gets vomited out, if you will, out of this sea creature. And now where is he? Well, God has to tell him to move on it again. We'll talk about that. So Jonah 3, before I get started, by way of an example, we're going to call this lesson One Riot, One Ranger. And if you're familiar with the Texas Rangers and not the ball club, then you know where I'm going. I'll tell you. One of the most famous phrases associated with the Texas Rangers is called One Riot, One Ranger. If you ever go to Love Field, you'll see this 12-foot bronze statue, and it'll say at the bottom, One Riot, One Ranger. You go, well, what is that about? Well, the phrase was coined by a guy named Bill McDonald, who back in 1896, he was sent to Dallas to stop an illegal heavyweight prize fight between Pete Mayer and Bob Fitzsimmons. The fight had been promoted by the eccentric hanging judge known as Judge Roy Bean. According to the story, the Rangers' train was met by the mayor, who asked the Lone Ranger, he showed up single there, as he stepped off the train, where the other lawmen were. And McDonald is said to have replied, "Ain't I enough? There's only one prize fight." Well, amazingly, due to this man and him taking a stand, the fight was canceled. It was later on held in Mexico, where it was legal, perhaps, but not in Dallas at the time. Another story that goes back to that concept of One Riot, One Ranger goes to a guy named Lone Wolf Gonzalez. Wouldn't you love to have a nickname like that, right? Well, this guy had lived a tough life. He was 5'9". He had watched his brothers be murdered when he was age 15. He had a scarred face. He was very serious, but he was an incredible lawman. He carried two pearl-handle, silver-mounted .45 caliber pistols. And what's fascinating was his finger was slightly bent, his trigger finger. So he just didn't want to mess with this guy. He worked alone, typically. He killed many criminals. The story goes he was sent out to Pecos to stop a fight in the 20th century. When he got off the train, there was a great posse waiting to greet him. When they saw he was all alone, they asked, "Where's all your help, Mr. Gonzalez?" His reply, "There's only one riot, isn't there?" And what you're going to find out today is that Jonah is going to be one man that goes to a town that's perhaps 600,000 people, and he preaches the gospel, or something to that effect at that time. And by the way, I want to be clear here. The Bible doesn't encourage Lone Ranger Christianity, and I'm not trying to encourage that. But there are times when you are witnessing to others that you will feel like you are all by yourself, because in some sense you are, right? We're supposed to go out and make disciples, but when we're talking with our coworker, it's just us. Or when we're at college and we're talking to a roommate about Christ, it's just us. Or is it just us? And we'll talk about that. Take a look. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And I'll stop right there. Question: why does God come to Jonah a second time? I mean, God has given the command, right? Why didn't Jonah, as soon as he's spewed out of this sea creature, he goes, perhaps he takes a shower first, and then he goes, okay, I've got to go. I mean, God protected me. I'm on my way to Nineveh, and I don't think we have that. As I told you last time, or a couple times ago, I don't think Jonah's repentant here. Repentance, a change of mind that results in a change of action. I don't think it's happened yet. But thankfully, we're going to find out that Jonah is obedient. But before we go there, think about it. Why does God come to us a second time? Right? He's told us to go and make disciples. Do we do it? No, not really. He tells us to pray. Do we do it? No. You know, there's so many things. He tells us to practice the great commandment, loving God, loving our neighbors, ourselves. We don't do it. And it just shows continually, as you see in Jonah's life, as hopefully you see in your own, God's incredible grace is ever new, right? It's every morning it pours out upon us. I like the way a guy named Phil Newton describes God's grace and forgiveness. He says it like this: the ancient scribes would often use animal skins as a substitute for paper. They would use the skins over and over, and they would do so by simply scraping off the previous writing and then reusing them. In forgiveness, the blot of our sins that has stained our lives has been scraped off. Through the blood of Christ, the sinner becomes useful again, right? You never, and some of us think this way, you never work your way back up to serving Christ again. It's almost like if you do what I do, and it's wrong to live by karma instead of grace, is you go, after you next time you mess up, you go, okay, well, I need to get in the Word. I need to spend a lot of time in prayer. I need to really kind of live this godly Christian life, and then God will step up and use me again. It's almost like you got to really work to get back on the team. Ladies and gentlemen, you're on the team. You wear the jersey. There's times that we do sideline ourselves by sin, but we're always supposed to be getting back on the field over and over and over again. You don't somehow achieve God's grace. You get it every morning. You get it every night. And Jonah needs to hear that, and you and I need to hear that as well. So, what does he do? Verse 2, "Arise and go to the great city and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." Okay, Nineveh. Some of you may have missed this, but I'll tell you a little bit about it. Nineveh at that time was the second largest city in the world. It's four times the capital of Israel. Capital of Israel, northern nation, not Judah, but Israel, was Samaria. I mean, it was huge. It eclipsed Samaria, the capital of Israel. Nineveh had walls that were 100 feet high. They were 50 feet thick. And the main wall was over 7.5 miles long. Think about that. The ancients could build. The total population of the metropolis of Nineveh, many archaeologists believe, could have been as high as 600,000 people. So it's not just including Nineveh, but it would also include three suburbs that lived outside the walls of the city. The people of Nineveh, they called them Ninevites, but ultimately they were Assyrians in ethnicity. They were enemies of Israel. They hated each other. But the problem is the Syrians were so much more powerful than Israel without God's help, obviously. They were constantly invading their territory. And you may wonder, what was the main sin of the Assyrians? What was that particular sin? Well, there's many. One of them is their idolatry, of course. But the big one was mainly because of their incredible pride. They sound, quite honestly, a little bit like Americans at this point. Very prideful people. And part of it also is that they were the most cruel. This may not be us, but they were the cruelest sort of nation when it came to warfare. Actually, they took a lot of pride in being the most violent people in the world. Did your mom ever holler at you and said, "You better get in here right now, I'm going to skin you alive"? Well, maybe if you're not from Texas, but I used to hear that sometimes. And you're like, "Skin you alive?" You know, that might be seen as abuse, right? But the Assyrians had perfected this. They could actually skin you alive. They would take off the epidermis, and you could live without it for a time period, as many times as you would bleed to death. It was horrible. They would impale people and just put these stakes through them, and they would hang, perhaps even for hours or days. I mean, it was a horrible way. It would be similar to if y'all could go back into the Old West, even in the 1860s, 70s in Texas, there was one tribe that would bring you greater fear than any tribe known to man, and that was the Comanche. The Comanche shut down all westward expansion. The Apaches were really bad people. The Comanches were worse because they could race in. They were the best horsemen in the world, and they would annihilate a village of settlers, and then they would leave. Now, keep in mind, we did the Comanches wrong as well. It wasn't a one-sided deal. But the Assyrians were very similar. The scariest people in the world would be to come across an Assyrian army. And he's supposed to go and speak to them. Keep in mind, many of his fellow Israelites had been killed by Ninevites, by Assyrians. As somebody mentioned, I think it was Joe Terrell mentioned to me a week ago, it would be like asking one of the German Jews to go and witness to Berlin. Go give the gospel to the Nazi army in Berlin when your own people had been slaughtered by them. So we give Jonah a hard time. We don't realize exactly what God has called him to do. But quite honestly, doesn't he call us to do the same? I digress. He says, and go and call against it the message that I tell you. Now, one thing it's interesting to note, I'm so glad we go verse by verse expositionally through the Bible. The command here is different from the command in chapter 1, right? One thing that he leaves out in chapter 1 is he says, go out and call against the proclamation or the message that I tell you, for their evil has come up before me. God leaves that out. He leaves that part about their evil has come up before me. And you wonder why. And ultimately, we don't know why. I'll give you a couple of reasons perhaps why. Maybe God knows that Jonah is already aware of their evil. He doesn't need to repeat it. Or maybe, just maybe, he wants Jonah to not focus on the evil of the Ninevites, but on God's mercy. You see, I think the scriptures are clear, right? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, right? Against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers. Basically, of the demons. That's our true enemies. The unbeliever out there is not our enemy. He's one of us. He's not going to go to heaven. He's going to go to hell when he dies. But he's one of us. He's fallen. Some of y'all are familiar with a lady named Rosaria Butterfield. She's Presbyterian, but she came out of the lesbian lifestyle. God saved her, and she's written a few books. One of the things that she will say is, love the sinner and hate your own sin, which is kind of a different take on it. A lot of times we are scared to go and talk to unbelievers about the gospel, right? We're just like, I know I'm supposed to make disciples, but did God have any idea how wicked this generation was? Are you kidding? Remember, Jesus is reaching out to tax collectors, right? Tax collectors, those are the people that are traitors to society. And not only that, he's reaching out to prostitutes. I don't need to explain that one. Rosaria writes a book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's really good. I'd recommend it to you. Don't read it over your Bible. It's well written. And she writes about the importance, listen to what she says, the importance of radically ordinary hospitality. If you live in a house, a dorm, wherever, an apartment, doesn't matter. She talks about this, radically ordinary hospitality. She describes it like this, using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers neighbors and neighbors family of God. And so she writes a little bit about this, and this is an extended quote, but I think it's helpful. She says, so we, talking about her family, we, the well-known conservative Christians on the block, run a house that from the outside looks like a Christian commune. We do not believe that this is excessive. We believe this is what the Bible calls normal. We believe that Christians are called to live as the family of God and to draw strangers and neighbors in with food and a bended knee, beseeching God's grace to pour out on those who do not yet know the Lord, and to encourage and uplift and fuel those who do. So what they do is literally, they're the house on the block in the neighborhood that is constantly reaching out to people, having unbelievers over, having fellow believers over, but seeking to win an audience to the gospel. She continues on, she writes about the word hospitality. The word hospitality approximates the Greek word philoxenia, which means love of stranger. We're supposed to have it. Instead of feeling sidelined by the sucker punches of post-Christianity, Christians are called to practice radically ordinary hospitality to renew their resolve in Christ. Too many of us have been sidelined by fears. We fear that people will hurt us. We fear that people will negatively influence our children. We fear that we do not even understand the language of this new world order, least of all its people. We long for days gone by. Our sentimentality makes us stupid. We need to snap out of the self-pitying reverie. You see, the best days are ahead. I love this line. Jesus advances from the front of the line. Jesus advances from the front of the line. Too many times we as believers we kind of protect walls. I'm not saying you shouldn't protect your kids or protect your family. I'm not saying that. I'm saying we're doing that too much, that we're not going out and making disciples. And y'all, we're going to see that Jonah does that. But before we do, verse 2, it says this, go out and preach the message that I tell you. You see, note this, believer, as we seek to make disciples, we proclaim God's word. The Bible doesn't bend to the dictates and desires of the culture. The servant is only to say what the master tells him to say. So 2 points I would tell you. Number one, don't change the gospel. I can't tell you a guy that years ago that he told me, he goes, you know, I believe so strongly in the love of God that when I tell people the gospel, I'm going to leave out hell. What? That's not the gospel, right? You have to talk about the hard things of sin and death, or it's not the gospel. So don't change the gospel. And number two, preach the word. And I say preach the word, you might be going, Jeff, that's your job. No, that's your job. It's the Greek word keruso. It means to proclaim, to talk to people, right? And specifically about the gospel. And the reason why I say preach the word is, y'all, the Bible is the only thing that's got power. You can come up with great analogies and fantastic apologetics, and that's good, that's helpful. But the Bible, right? The word taught. Share with them the gospel. Give them the Bible. I like what Jeremiah 23:29 says. He says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" It's the word. That's the thing that saved you. Faith comes by hearing, right? Hearing by the word of Christ. It's the Bible. So, verse 3, let's see what he does. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Two things I would say that Jonah has learned here. I don't know if he's repentant or not. Obviously, we don't know. But one thing he has learned, he's learned from his sins, and he does obey the Lord, and that may be repentance. Short-lived, if it is. He's learned from his sin, and he obeys the Lord. I like what Psalm 119:67 says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Right? Affliction is good for us. Psalm 119:71 says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." The psalmist can say, "I'm glad the Lord took me to the woodshed. He was important for me." I like the way Spurgeon said it. Charles Spurgeon says it like this: "Most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. They must be burned into us with the hot irons of affliction. Otherwise, we shall never receive them." Right? Y'all, Jonah has messed up so many times, but here he gets it. Matthew Henry puts it like this: "God's servants must go where he sends them, come when he calls them, and do what he bids them." Or I like the way Mary, the mother of Jesus, tells those servants. Remember when Jesus is at the wedding feast of Cana? And Mary, his mom, I love, she comes up to him and she says, "They're out of wine." You know? You're like, my mom never told me that at a wedding. Of course, maybe that didn't happen. But Jesus says, "What does that to do with me, woman?" And he doesn't say, "Woman, what's that got to do with me?" But no, it's basically saying, "Ma'am, what's that have to do with me?" But then Mary goes over the servants and she says, "Do whatever he tells you." You know the rest of the story. I'm telling you today, as a believer, do whatever he tells you, right? It's John 2, verse 5. Do whatever he tells you. What would this life be like if we just did what God said? I know, we mess up all the time. Number two, something else Jonah learns. Not just he's learned from a sin to obey the Lord, but number two, Jonah could take on the world because he knew the Lord was with him. It's all a gift of God. I'm not saying Jonah's faith is incredible. I'm saying the faith that God gave Jonah at this point was incredible. And so he could take on the world. He knew the Lord was with him. By the way, you get in trouble with the Ninevites, they impale you or they skin you alive. Jonah ain't scared, it doesn't seem here. Calvin put it like this. John Calvin said, "Jonah seems to have forgotten that he was an obscure man, alone and unarmed. But he had laid on weapons capable of destroying all the power of the world, for he knew that he was sent from above." Do y'all know that you are sent from above? Jesus says in John 20, "As the Father has sent me, so I am," what? Sending you. Y'all have been sent. You're not one of the 12 apostles, but at the same time, you have been sent. God put you at the time and place, right? The exact year you were born, the place you are now living, whatever that be, a house, apartment, wherever, to make disciples for Christ. It's your job, right? Do whatever he tells you. Good example of that, I'll give you another story because this is helpful, I think. John Patton, a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. He's one of my favorites. 19th century. Let me tell you about the New Hebrides Islands. They were in the Pacific, a beautiful place, but cannibals lived on these islands. A guy named John Williams and James Harris from the London Missionary Society first landed there in 1839. Y'all, they landed. They got on a small boat while the rest of the sailors were watching from a distance, and they went straight to the island where the islanders were waiting for them, and they began to try to preach the gospel. Within minutes, the villagers pulled out clubs, beat them to death. Another one pulled out a pot, and they cut them up, and they ate them. Right there. The sailors pulled up anchors and went back home to England. These men were eaten alive within minutes of arriving to the island. They didn't do anything wrong. This was the Lord's plan, but this is what happened. Well, 20 years later, John Patton wants to go, right? He's a Scottish Presbyterian. Mr. Dixon, a church elder, exploded, yelling at him, saying, "The cannibals, you will be eaten by cannibals." I mean, keep in mind, the memory of Williams and Harris was only 19 years old. John Piper writes about this. To this, Patton responded, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I could but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in that great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." Go get him. Isn't that awesome? That makes me want to punch somebody. That's just awesome. That is amazing. Y'all, learn from that example. Because let me give you a better example. How about the apostles of Christ, right? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, you have the four alls. He says, "All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things. And surely I am with you all the days." In the Greek, we say till the very end of the age. The four alls. As a matter of fact, that happened to be John Patton's favorite verses. "I'm with you always." So when he was there, and he lived there for 60 years, I think, lost wives, lost kids, but amazingly, God kept him alive. He won people for Christ. Those islands are amazingly filled with believers now because of John Patton in the 19th century. He just wasn't scared by God's grace alone. So he goes. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Literally in the Hebrew, it says a great city to God. Great. What does that mean? Great in wickedness? Perhaps. Yeah, definitely. God's wrath was upon them. But also, note this, great in the number of people. And you know what that means, y'all? That means God's passion was drawn to them. We see that in Jonah 4:11, when God says to Jonah, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" I'll explain that number later. But y'all, do you know what that means? Dallas is important to God. If Nineveh is important to God, Dallas is as well. And it's important to him. Thus the importance of going out and making disciples where God has strategically placed you for the kingdom of God. Well, note this, Jonah. It takes 3 days' journey in breadth. 3 days' journey. Well, does it take really 3 days to walk around that city? I mean, I think you and I could do it in a day. Well, it means one of two things. It could require that much time to walk one end of Nineveh to the other along with the three suburbs. Maybe it was including them in the midst. Or maybe literally the meaning in Hebrew is it requires a visit of 3 days, which is fascinating because that would describe the normal amount of time needed for a visiting dignitary to visit a city-state. He spends the first day meeting the hosts, the second day discussing the purpose of his visit, and the third day saying goodbye. And so perhaps that's what it means. You see, Jonah may be seen as a divine representative, and he's visiting Nineveh in behalf of the king of the universe, right? Not certain of which it is. Verse 4, this is as far as we're going to get today. "Then Jonah began to go throughout the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So Nineveh, it's roughly 550 miles east of Samaria where Jonah would have been. It would basically be like going to DFW International to New Orleans. You could get there in about 28 days if you did 20 miles a day. So perhaps, and we don't know exactly the time frame, but perhaps after Jonah got spit out, we don't know when God spoke to him next, but maybe it was right then. But it took basically a month later after he's gotten spit out of the belly here. And I'll note this, that his skin, my guess, unless God somehow prevented this, his skin would have been mighty discolored by this time. It's hard to tell exactly what it was. It may have been from the gastric juices of this animal. His skin would have either been brownish yellow or bleach white. Either way, it might help when it comes to gospel preaching, right? To look like that and coming from a different part of the world. I don't know. It's just guesstimation. But I want you to note this, what boldness this guy has. He begins to just cry out something to them. And literally in the Hebrew, it's four Hebrew words. It's Abrayim Yom Ninva Hafak. Abrayim Yom Ninva Hafak. Y'all, he would have failed the preaching class that I went under. It literally means 40 days, Nineveh overthrown. 40 days, Nineveh overthrown, which is a great way of saying God is angry with you and God is going to destroy this place. If you look at the word 40 throughout the scripture, you should know what that means, right? Like there's something that God is doing with the number 40 because you see it over and over in scripture. I think in essence, it is the number for humiliation. We see a worldwide flood. It rained 40 days, 40 nights. The children of Israel wander in the desert, right? 40 years. Moses, Elijah, and Jesus Christ all fasted 40 days. There's 40 years that passed before the beginning of Christ's ministry to the destruction of Jerusalem. So there's something going on there. But the word overthrown, this typically refers to a city's destruction by military or divine intervention. It harkens back to Genesis 19, right? Y'all know the story, don't you? Sodom and what? Gomorrah, we know that. And Jonah knows about this too, and this is basically the words that God gave him. The question is this, did Jonah speak any more words than that? You can't really be definitive from the text one way or the other. We don't really know. My guess, he probably did. I don't think that's only what he said, but perhaps that was it. We'll talk more about that next time I speak on this. But I'd like to give us some points of application as I close up here. I'm kind of unplugging at this point because there's just so much more in the text as we continue on. I called this one riot, one ranger. And there's some applications on this. And for believers, I'm going to specifically go to making disciples, even though we could have gone to other applications. Because literally, this is what Jonah is doing. It's very strange. I wouldn't encourage this way of doing it. But he is going out and he's giving the message that God gave him. Y'all, that is our job, to go out and give the world the message that God has given us. But note this concept, 40 days. 40 days and Dallas will be overthrown. What if that was the case? I mean, it will be the case someday. But what if you knew that June 15th, 2018, either the Lord would return or you would be dead? It'd be one of those two. But you've got 40 days left on the earth. What do you do with it? The Ninevites are having to come into contact with this at this time period. As a believer, though, I'd like to give you 3 points. Number one, obviously, I will tell you first off, by way of preface, take courage. I am so tired and sick of being scared in this life, and I hope you are too. I hope you're sick and tired of being sick and tired, right? We live like unbelievers when it comes to our fears. I really believe that strongly, and I'll fight you on this one because I think we do live a lot like unbelievers when it comes to our fears, especially when it comes to making disciples. So I will give you the 3 S's, if you will, something that you don't even realize you have at all times. Number one, as a believer, you have the sword of the Spirit. You have it, right? You have the words of God. You can't go wrong. I mean, keep in mind, even Lone Rangers had their favorite weapon. They just didn't go in there without guns and saying, hey, y'all, stop this, okay? We've got the sword. We've got our weapon of offense here. We have the sword of the Spirit. Use it when you talk to people about Jesus Christ. Don't just use your clever arguments. Use the Bible. Know that the wages of sin is death. Y'all, the Bible was written not only to encourage believers, but to win unbelievers. It's written for several reasons, but that's a couple of the primary ones. The wages of sin is death, right? Romans 6:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Show them Romans 5:8. Show them Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through what? Faith. Some of you go, I just can't give the gospel. I just gave you the gospel. You can. You just don't like to get on the bike and try because you're afraid you're going to fall off. But the way you learn to ride is you fall sometimes. Number two, you have the saints. This is something we failed to admit. You see, even the Lone Ranger had Tonto, right? You have the saints. You need to embrace the saints to pray for you. Y'all, we're in this together, right? And as a believer, I love it that he sent word out to y'all. This is exactly what Paul does. When he goes to a place, he goes, I pray for boldness. I pray for clarity, right? And he always thanks the saints. Thank you so much for praying for me. You go out with the saints. So talk to your brothers and sisters. You have them. They're children of God. I mean, think about this. Wouldn't you want the children of God to go talk to God for you? Of course you would. And number three, number this, is you have the Spirit, which is the best thing of all. You have one person of the Trinity residing in you. Greater is he, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the, what? World. You have the Spirit of God in you. You can do this. This is something he wants you to do. An old story from the Old Testament, you see Elisha, and he is surrounded by the Aramean army. You may know this story. And his servant, it may have been Gehazi, scared to death because he says, what do we do? What do we do? And Elisha's not worried at all. I mean, he's surrounded by an army that could just totally destroy them, Aramean army. And so he goes in there and he prays. He says, oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And his servant looks out and he sees the hills and the valleys and the mountains surrounded by the angelic realm. And we need to see this, y'all, when we talk to our neighbors about Jesus Christ, when we talk to our coworkers about Jesus Christ. You've got the Spirit of God and you've got the entire angelic realm with you. God's with you. He's going to be staying with you till the end of the age. You got this handled. Don't let the fears of Satan destroy you and hold your tongue. Now, ultimately, we know that God will save him. He will save. I'm not discounting that. And keep in mind, if God doesn't use you to win that person for Christ, he's going to use somebody else. He's going to gather his elect in, all right? I'm not worried about that. It's not on you to save. It's on you to make disciples. It's on you to literally speak the words of Christ. Now, if you're an unbeliever today, I'll tell you last thing. June 15th, 2018, suppose you had 40 days left to live. The only problem with that analogy is this. You may have a whole lot less. And so I'll leave with you some words from Jonathan Edwards as we close in prayer. He says this, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God, as it says in the Psalms. Without any promise or obligation at all, that he keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Come to Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Jonah and thank you for the grace in his life. But more importantly, we thank you for the grace in our own lives. From the beginning of time, the Father would choose a people for himself. The Son would die for him, the Spirit would draw us in. And Lord, our job is simply to make disciples, to be witnesses of the King. Would you help us to do that? God, this point of this text is not to throw guilt out for enough people, but ultimately to spur us on towards love and good deeds. You granted us salvation. Help us to go out and tell others about it. And all God's people said, Amen.